precious cornerstone, sure foundation. You are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus. We believe your hold. Precious cornerstone, sure foundation. You are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus. We believe your words. Let the glory of your name be the passion of the church. Let the righteousness of God be your holy flame that burns. Let the saving love of Christ be the measure of our lives. We believe your all to us. Only Son of God, sent from open mercy at the cross. You are everything. You're the promise. Jesus, you are all to us. Let the glory of your name be the passion of the church.
Now, today, we're very pleased and excited that Wes Avin is going to be coming and sharing the message with us. You're going to be blessed by the message that God has given to Wes, and he has been preparing. And Wes, you just come and lead us and let God speak through you, as you always do. And we will be blessed by that.
Morning, everybody. I want to start us off with a little bit of nostalgia here this morning. The year was 1997. America flocked to the theaters to watch Men in Black and Titanic. The world flocked around their television sets to witness the funeral of Princess Diana. Tiger Woods was the youngest golfer ever to win the Masters that year at age 21. And the first Harry Potter book came out that year. Also in 1997, a young boy in southwest Wyoming got his driver's license. His first truck was a 1979 three-quarter ton Ford, outfitted with some snazzy diamond plate running boards, which were a necessity for this truck to get into it over the top of those oversized mud tires. Black rubber molding ran the length of this truck and separated the two-tone paint scheme with orange on the top and brown on the bottom. And that young boy bagged groceries once a week so that he could try and secure the funds to feed that 460 V8 whose fuel efficiency was measured in gallons per mile as opposed to miles per gallon. For a young boy in Wyoming, it was a perfect first vehicle. He could scale any mountain in that truck. He could climb a redwood in that truck. He could go anywhere in that truck. He could do anything in that truck. It may not surprise you that that story is actually my story, but I'm betting if I sat down with many of you this morning, we could have stories that were like that. Perhaps about a truck that you had that could go anywhere, but you would at least identify many of you with the spirit and the optimism of that 16-year-old boy with a four-wheel drive. Stories about what the world would call becoming a self-made man or woman in the oil and gas industry. Stories about starting your own small business, running it and succeeding. And many more of you, stories about hard work and dedication to a job that you've gone to for years and years, many of you, that secured for you much more than the bare minimum for you and your families. Going through our lives, harnessing our hard work and ambition to achieve our goals, we develop a pattern that certainly has merit and virtue, but a pattern that oftentimes works to limit our purpose and our joy. I want to read through a story this morning about a man who also had established such a pattern. The man's name is Jacob, and the portion of the story we're going to look at this morning is found in Genesis 28. So if you'll find that chapter in your Bibles, put your bookmark there, we'll work our way in that direction. Now, Jacob's pattern of self-reliance begins immediately after we are told of his birth. In chapter 25, we read of an encounter between Jacob and his older brother. Jacob is content eating his red soup at home, where he spent most of his time. And a safari-taking older brother, Esau, comes in from the field, and he's exhausted. And he tells Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, because I am exhausted." And then Jacob displays his nature in his reply. Jacob says, "First, show me your birthright." Now, for us to understand that in American culture today, we need to recognize what the birthright entailed. And it afforded the holder of the birthright two major privileges. The first privilege was he became the head of the family. If you have the birthright, you get to make all the family decisions. You get to make the economic decisions, the spiritual decisions. Any major decision you want, you get to make it. You're the head of the household. Privilege number two is he receives a double portion of the family's inheritance. So because it's Esau and Jacob, Jacob would get two-thirds of the inheritance, and Esau would get the one-third. Seems like a handy thing you would want to hold on to. But Esau, in his brilliance, chooses the stew. And we read a few verses later that Esau despised his birthright. Now, both of these are indictments on Esau's character. But in trying to understand who Jacob is, we need to look and see his role and understand that Jacob is not operating inside of the Lord's will here. Jacob is making things happen on his own. A similar tale is told in chapter 27. Isaac believes he is reaching the end of his life and wishes to bless Esau before Isaac's death. Isaac tells Esau, "Go hunt some game for me, bring it back, and cook me some of that red stew, that savory meal that I love." Now, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, gets wind of this plan. She pulls Jacob aside and says, "Hey, Jacob, why don't you go kill a couple goats and bring those here so we can make our own red stew?" And Isaac or Jacob gets kind of nervous. He's like, but my dad will recognize that I'm not a hairy man. And says, well, that's okay. We'll just cut the goat up and wrap your neck and your arms around him. You'll be just fine. So that's what they do, and their plan works. Esau comes into Isaac shortly after Jacob has left. And when both Esau and Isaac learn what Jacob has done, Esau becomes enraged. He declares that he's going to kill his brother Jacob. Rebekah soon learns of Esau's anger and then convinces Isaac to send Jacob to her brother Laban in Haran, a long way from there, to seek a wife. Now, through all of this, Rebekah knows that Jacob and Esau are going to be fathers over two nations and that Jacob is supposed to rule. She is told this directly from God in an answer to a prayer she has with God in chapter 25. Now, we are not told explicitly, but I think it's very likely, as tight as Jacob and Rebekah are, that Rebekah takes this to Jacob and says, hey, Jacob, I know your brother's older than you, but God told me that you're going to be the son of promise. You're going to get the birthright. You're going to get the blessing. And so Jacob is not necessarily fueled by evil motives, but we can clearly recognize that Jacob's methods are not God-centered. So where does this self-reliant path, this self-reliant pattern that Jacob has started, where does it lead him? Let's find out, picking up the story in chapter 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones from the place, put it there at his head, and lay down in that place. Now, the Bible, by and large, is written in a very lean style. We get the facts of the Bible. We get the events of the Bible, but we don't get a whole lot else. There's not a whole lot of realistic fullness that Harry Potter might say or one of the New York Times bestsellers might come up with. So if we're not careful, we can miss a very important point we need to see here this morning. When we read of the stone being placed at the head of Jacob, it's very easy for us to assume that the stone is placed there as a pillow. And indeed, that's the way the King James Version translates it. But I don't believe that stone is a pillow at all. The Hebrew word translated as for his pillows in the King James Version is the Hebrew word merah-ashah. This word occurs in the Old Testament four different places. The first of which is what we just read. It's the stone set next to Jacob's head. Use number two is used as a collection of or a quilt of goat's hair placed at one's head, at Elijah's head specifically, which could conceivably be called a pillow. The third instance is hot bread and water, neither of which are a pillow. And then the fourth is the most intriguing one to me. This use of merah-ashah occurs as David and Abishai infiltrate Saul's camp. Saul is out trying to kill David. David comes across him in the night, and Saul is there sleeping, and by his head he has a jug of water, and he has a spear. This might make sense to many of us who have friends who go into backcountry Wyoming and sleep with the bears and the wolves, right? What do they take with them? They have a sidearm that they take with them. Every good Wyomingite has a sidearm that they take with them to the mountains when they are going to encounter the bears or the wolves. It's state law, I think, actually. And in that, when we hear the story of when they get back and the noises that were made during the night, it inevitably we hear the story that, and I slept with my Excalibur right next to my knee, the other side of the tent. Right next to my head, right? I know when I wake up, if a wolf is in my tent, I can reach. I know where my head is. That's the first place I'm reaching to grab this sidearm to try and protect myself, right? This is exactly what happens to Jacob here also. Just as Saul had the spear placed at his head so he might have quick access to it in a moment of need, Jacob also has this stone placed next to his head in the event he needs quick access to this weapon. And as Jacob sleeps next to this stone sidearm, he has a dream about the Lord and a ladder, which God uses to encourage Jacob in this lonely place he finds himself. But before Jacob can proclaim the change the dream about the ladder has made in him, he gives an insight that I want to unpack here in verse 16. It reads, "When Jacob awoke from sleep, he said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Now, Jacob is at least 40 years old at this point. We gather that from clues in the text previous to this that say Esau was 40 when he married these Canaanite women. Because Esau and Jacob are twins, they are roughly the same age. We can deduce that. So how does a man of Jacob's pedigree? Jacob's dad is Isaac. Jacob's grandfather is Abraham. How does a man of Jacob's pedigree not recognize God's presence? He's 40 years older plus. The same reason that Jacob doesn't recognize the Lord's presence is the same reason that you and I refuse or lack to see God's presence. And that is a lack of relationship. Jacob's pattern of self-reliance has prohibited him from building a relationship with the Lord. When we build our own life on what we can do with our own intellect, in our own strength, because of our own brilliance and determination, absent of seeking God's will in prayer, and absent of spending time with Him in God's Word, we leave no room in our lives for a relationship with God. Some of you may furrow your brows at that statement and think I'm picking on you because you've worked hard and you've done well for yourself. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I can make this statement because Jacob's life is an example of this reality. As we discussed Jacob's background earlier in the accounts of his thievery of Esau's birthright and blessing, we recognize that ultimately God's will is done in all of this. God operates with us or without us, and in this, He operated without Jacob. God's will, sovereign will is accomplished, but we do not see the mechanism by which God would have preferred to make this happen, a mechanism that no doubt would have brought glory to God and would have brought blessing to Jacob. But this is not only Jacob's example. This is our example when we operate inside our relationships such that others would serve us instead of seeking to be servants. This is our example when we apply our finances without regard to the stewardship we are commanded to employ by the God who gives us everything that we have. This is our example when we run around trying to accomplish the dreams of our own minds without regard to what God's dreams are for us. But that's the old Jacob. The new Jacob expresses fear and awe as he meets God there in the gate of heaven. Stirring up words of the psalmist, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And because of this encounter, we are seeing here the beginning of Jacob's newfound wisdom. We are witnessing a change in Jacob's life. It says early that morning, after Jacob catches his breath a little bit, we see in verse 18, we see the stone again that we remarked about earlier. It says here, early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that was near his head and set it up as a marker, and he poured oil on top of it. Now we recognize, we should, that when Jacob pours oil on this stone, he's consecrating this stone. He's setting it apart for a holy purpose. He's turning it into a holy marker, a monument of his first encounter with the God of heaven. And as we read this story, this statement this morning, it's easy for us to just skim over the top of this as just some point in history. But I want you to think with me for a minute to what happens in Jacob's mind as he has this encounter with God and he rolls over and he sees this stone next to his head. What is it? It's not like you guys wake up in the morning and see your alarm clock and pour some vegetable oil on it. That doesn't happen, right? Something profound had to happen in Jacob's mind and in his life to push him to consecrate this stone, right? He's out there by himself. Why would he do this? I think it might have gone something like this. Wow, what a dream. What an awful and terrifying dream. Yet now, I think I understand a bit about what my dad was trying to explain to me about that presence. That presence he felt as he was bound to that stone slab and watched his father raise that blade of steel above his head and it stopped. And there it is again, this stone. This stone. What was I going to do with this stone? Here I am, 70 miles from home. My big hairy brother is out and he wants to kill me. And I don't even have my mom around to tell me what to do. Was I going to crush a bear or a lion with that stone? I can hardly kill a goat. What was I going to do with this stone? I'm done. I can't live like this anymore. Lord, take this stone. Let this stone be a memorial between you and I. I will pour oil on this stone and set it apart for you. Mark this stone as a holy and righteous piece of rock. Lord, take this stone. And then after consecrating the stone and changing the name of that place from Luz to Bethel, Bethel meaning the house of God, Jacob makes a vow to the Lord, and he starts in verse 20. If God will be with me and watch over me on this journey, if he provides me with food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. Here we see Jacob specifying three things that he's now, after a pattern and a life of self-reliance, he's ready to give these to God. Jacob turns over his protection when he says, if God will be with me and watch over me on this journey. Jacob turns over his provision when he says, if he gives me food to eat and clothing to wear. And Jacob turns over his future, saying, if I return safely to my father's house. Now, in the span of one evening and an early morning, Jacob's life is completely turned around by this encounter with God. Jacob has encountered the God who protects, who provides, and who guides as he's climbed the ladder out of this pit of self-reliance and has given his life to a reliance to God. Jacob then becomes, the rest of Scripture we read of God, and God has many names. But because of this encounter with God, one of the names that God is called by is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. There may be some of you listening here with me this morning who identify with Jacob. You recognize your own white knuckles on the steering wheel of your life. And you are weary and you are tired. And you would love to pull over and give the keys to the Lord and let him take you wherever he would go. But I suspect there are a number of you this morning here that don't buy what I'm trying to tell you about self-reliance and God-reliance. There are those of you who have worked your tail off to get to where you are. And honestly, if you've leaned as little on the Lord as you have to get to where you are, you're good with that. That's fine. You're comfortable in your life. You're secure in the things that define earthly security. And frankly, you're happy. You got up this morning. Today was a good day. I'm going to go hear about the Lord. I don't know if I'll meet him, but I'll listen to what they have to say. You're happy with the way your life has gone and where you're at. To those who are comfortable, secure, and happy, I offer this thought. It comes from C.S. Lewis. He wrote a sermon called The Weight of Glory, and in it, Lewis says this. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And I submit to you all this morning that the comfort of your life is a mud pie compared to the adventure the Lord has for you if you would surrender your lives to him. That earthly security that we built up for ourselves, it is wet, grimy, slippery dirt relative to the heavenly security offered us in a life directed by Jesus Christ. That what might be called happiness obtained by living my life, my way, following my dreams and writing my own story is merely ignorance of the infinite joy the Lord would have for us if we would live our lives his way, if we would follow his dreams for us, if we would trust in him to author our stories. Thank you. Thank you.
Turning back, no turning back.